The scripture reading this morning will be coming from Psalms 119, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. I will be reading from the New King James Version. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, but let me not wander from you, your commands. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
I'm going to ask three questions as a means of working our way into our topic this morning. I'm not going to be dealing with any one of these three specifically, but they're just trying to get the thoughts flowing, if you will. You don't have to shake. You don't have to nod. If you would like to, it helps if I turn it on, right? There we go. But at the very least, you don't have to shake or nod. But at least think of your answer. Think for yourself how you would answer this question. Number one, is abortion, specifically late term abortion, morally wrong? Shake or nod. Okay. Should the New Testament church use mechanical instruments in our worship? Shake or nod. Okay. Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? Shake or nod. Okay. Regardless of the way that you answered that question, those three questions, whether you know it or not, we all appealed to a standard of authority. We all appealed to something further back in our minds. It's the authority by which we make decisions. The reason that we answered the way that we did was because of that standard of authority. And that's what we're going to be discussing this morning. What is a standard of authority? Let's get a working definition first. A standard of authority is the source that I look to, like we've already said, for direction before I make a decision. In other words, it's the standard that guides my choices. It's what I appeal back to before I decide, before I even look back and justify a decision that I've already made. Let's give some examples to try and get a better feel for what we mean. Let's say that my car is broken down. My car broke down. But I trust, this is my claim, is that I trust my mechanic to fix my car. My mechanic is Mike, so there's a personal relationship there. But also, Mike has knowledge, he has experience, he has training in areas that I don't. I know next to nothing about cars. I know that the gas pedal is on the right, and I know something about changing a battery. And that's really about all that I know. So whenever it comes to fixing a car, I appeal to Mike's standard of authority. Specifically, I appeal to his knowledge, his experience as a mechanic, because I don't have that knowledge or that experience. So I'm appealing to Mike. Number two, my second claim is that chocolate milk is better than prune juice. That's a claim, but what is that claim based on? It's kind of silly, but what is the claim based on? This one is based on my personal opinion, my personal preference. That's the standard that I'm appealing to. I think I feel this way, and that's what forms my opinion. Okay, one more example. In East Africa, there are tribes that are known as the Maasai. And the Maasai, before they go into battle against another tribe, before they go on a large hunt, they will drink cow's blood. And the reason for drinking that cow's blood in their minds is that they get the strength from the animal, whichever animal's blood that they drink, they get the strength from that animal. So it's ceremonial. It, in essence, prepares them to go into war or for a hunt. And so if I'm a Maasai warrior, I might say, drinking animal blood is acceptable because my people have done it for hundreds of years. What am I appealing to? Ceremony, tradition. What about culture? Really, all three of those is what I'm appealing back to whenever I'm making my claim. So I hope we're beginning to see behind the things that we say, behind the claims that we make, there are standards that we are appealing to. Now, We've talked about the what, but now the so what. Why does this matter? Why is this important? Why is this a conversation that we need to have? For the most part, like you've probably seen with our second example, standards of authority are largely inconsequential. They don't matter very much, which sports I play, which what kind of clothing that I wear. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect things one way or the other. The standard that I appeal to is largely inconsequential until it comes to morality and my relationship with God. And then it's one of the most important factors that we can possibly refer back to is what standard do I appeal to whenever I make a decision, whenever I decide, for example, about doctrine or worship or salvation or morality. Before I make a decision along those lines, what is my standard? Let's use an example that will hopefully drive home the importance of this topic. Let's take the subject of baptism. And let's say that the standard of authority that I appeal to as a person is my feelings, how I feel about a subject. So I go to passages like 1 Peter 3:21. I read Mark 16, 15, and 16. I read Romans 6, 1 through 4. I read these passages that illustrate the necessity of baptism for salvation. But if my standard of authority is how I feel, and I say, well, you know, my grandma has passed on, and she wasn't baptized, so I feel in my heart that my grandma was saved without baptism, so therefore, I don't think baptism is necessary. I think that God would like it if we were baptized. I don't think it's a bad thing, but I don't think God's going to make a person be lost simply because they weren't baptized. What am I appealing to? My feelings, my thoughts, my opinions. But now, what have I done? Number one, the authority that I value most, in this case, my feelings, affects how I approach and interpret Scripture. I bring my standard to the text, and all of a sudden, I've completely overwritten Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, Mark 16. I've completely overwritten those. Those don't apply to me anymore because I don't believe that baptism is necessary. Therefore, I'm not going to be baptized. Let's take that a step further. Once that changes what I believe, it's next going to change what I teach and my behavior. So now all of a sudden, I'm carrying that forward to how I converse with other people. Well, my grandma wasn't baptized and she was saved. And I wasn't baptized. I know I'm okay. So therefore, you don't have to be baptized either. It's going to change my behavior. It's going to change my beliefs. It's going to change how I teach people. So now we're escalating. And once we've got those three in line, once my beliefs and my behavior are corrupted, how can it not have eternal consequences? How can it not cause a person to be lost whenever we completely overwrite what God has commanded for us to do? God commanded baptism. It wasn't a suggestion. But if I override it in the name of my feelings, of the way that I interpret Scripture, then all of a sudden, I'm in danger of being lost. So I hope that illustrates the significance of this conversation. Why we need to talk about this, because my standard of authority will determine, it will affect whether or not I am saved in eternity. So we've discussed what a standard of authority is. We've got a working definition, we've seen some examples, and we've discussed its significance. But now number two, we need to choose a safe standard of authority. We need to choose one that's safe. Well, what do we mean safe versus unsafe? A safe standard of authority is going to result in me being pleasing to God. That's the foundation of this conversation. That's what I want. That's what I'm pursuing. That's the entire point of why we're here. And I would wager that if you're here this morning, you want to please God. You want to be saved. You want to go to heaven. There's a piece of you at least that wants to do what's right. Now, what is our standard going to be in that pursuit? Well, that's the difference in safety and unsafety. That's the difference between safety and danger is, if I want to be pleasing to God, who gets to make the determination of what's safe and what's unsafe? Before we get into the actual characteristics of a safe standard, though, let's think about some unsafe standards. What are some things that we should not appeal to whenever it comes to matters of religion? First of all, I should not lean on my personal opinion or my preferences. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is the way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. I can believe something. I can be confident about something. My zeal and my confidence, they don't determine truth. They're not the standard. Number two, I cannot lean on my feelings. Paul said in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary in the name of Jesus." He was persecuting the Christians. In essence, he was persecuting Christ. He was trying to snuff out Christianity in the name of the law of Moses. But was he doing what was right? No. He was lost. In that moment, he was opposing God. He was working against God, despite the fact that he thought he was doing what was right. I cannot trust my feelings. Third, I can't trust my conscience. The same example going back to Paul. In another place, Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," Acts 23 and verse 1. In essence, he's saying, there's never been a point in time in my life, specifically whenever I was persecuting Christians, that I thought I was doing what was wrong. He was confident. He was zealous. He thought that God was pleased with him because of his work. The whole time, he was opposing God. He was doing what was morally wrong. Before we move on to number four, what do you see that's in common with the first three unsafe standards? What do they have in common? They're subjective. It's all about me. And let's take just a moment and reflect on the danger of a subjective morality. Think about a world where morality was subjective. There's no objective standard. Whatever you think goes. Whatever you believe is right. Let's say, for example, I'm living in poverty, and I'm struggling to make ends meet. I can't feed my family. And I believe that it's morally right. I have a moral obligation to steal from you because you have more than you need, but I don't have enough. I need to feed my family. That's my moral obligation as a father, as a husband. So therefore, I'm going to take something that belongs to you to put food in my family's mouth. Well, that's my morality, but what does your morality say? Your morality says, well, I work really hard for the things that I have. I've worked really hard. You know, I've put in the 40 hours a week, and I'm doing everything that I can to provide for my own family, so I don't believe that that's right. But guess what? My morality and your morality opposes each other. Not only do they oppose each other, they contradict. Because one says that stealing is morally acceptable, one says that stealing is morally wrong. So we've got two standards of authority. We've got two senses of morality that go against each other. That's a dangerous world to live in. Not just morally, not just religiously, but just out in the world in a day-to-day life. If what I think goes, if morality is purely subjective, none of us wants to live in that world. None of us wants that. That's dangerous. Let's move on to number four. A fourth standard that is not safe is tradition. Tradition. Jesus said in Mark 7, 6 through 9, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." I wonder how many people are going to be lost because they use the mentality that we discussed earlier. My grandma was a Baptist. Her mama was a Baptist. My mama was a Baptist. And I'm going to be a Baptist until the day that I die. That's dangerous. Because regardless of what my grandparents believed, they are not the standard. Regardless of how long I've done something, that doesn't make it right. Simply because I've done something for a long time, I can't trust tradition. Number five, I can't trust the majority, specifically what's popular. The majority, the number of people that do this, well, the people like it, therefore will do it, is such a dangerous approach. It's such a dangerous approach. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." The majority of people are going to be lost. So why would I follow a standard that's leading to destruction? I cannot follow the majority. It's not a safe standard. It's not a safe standard. We've seen some unsafe standards, some things that we should not lean on. But now, what are some characteristics of a safe standard? Let's just reflect for a few minutes and try and come up with a working list of some things that we should lean on. Some characteristics of a standard of authority that would be good, that would lead to me pleasing God. Well, first of all, I think we would all agree it needs to be objective. We've discussed a subjective sense of morality, and that's dangerous. None of us wants that. So it should be objective. But what about the source that it comes from? What if my standard of authority comes from a source that's not authoritative or reliable? What if they change their mind often? And so that means that the morality changes often. That's not consistent. Well, that's point number two. My standard of authority should be consistent. And it should be consistent across several different planes, several different fields. It should be consistent with itself. It should be consistent with reality. It should be unbiased. It should be permanent. And then number three, it should meet its intended goal, which is to make me pleasing to God. Because what good is a standard of authority if I'm lost because I followed it? The answer is it does me no good. So our end result, our desire, our aim is to be pleasing to God. And the standard of authority that we appeal to should reflect that. I'd like to suggest this morning that God's Word, and the thesis behind this lesson, this sermon, is that God's Word is the only, not that it is a standard of authority, it is the only standard of authority that I can follow and be pleasing to God. It's the only one. If I follow anything else, any of the ones that we discussed previously, or anything that wasn't on that list, I will be lost. I will lose my soul if I don't look to God's Word as my standard. Let's turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I appreciate that reading, but now that we've got kind of the sermon in our minds and on our hearts, let's go through and read it again. Psalm 119, let's start in verse 9. I put there down through verse 11. Let's go ahead and go down through verse 16 again. The psalmist says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Now notice that. If I take heed according to God's word, I can be clean. Well, that's interesting. That's exactly what I want. He says in verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." There's a connection between wandering from God's commandments and not seeking him with my whole heart. That's interesting. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Wow. Wait a second. So if I hide God's word in my heart, if I know God's word in essence, what that means, if I know God's word and I hide it in my heart, there's a connection there between not sinning. But if I'm not sinning, then I'm pleasing to God. At least mostly. I mean, like, I understand the point of Christianity is not to just stop sin. It's also to grow. It's also to move upward and forward. But at the same time, if I'm not sinning, by and large, I'm going to be pleasing to God. And if I'm pleasing to God, that's exactly what I want. So, verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." We've discussed what a standard of authority is. We've defined it. We've looked at some safe and unsafe standards of authority, some things that we should not lean on. But for the remainder of our time this morning, let's discuss why God's word is a safe standard, why it is a standard that we should lean on, why it is one that's reliable and authoritative and trustworthy, why it will lead to me pleasing God. And let's just take a step back for a moment and reflect on the fact that this just makes sense. I mean, if my end goal is I want to be pleasing to God, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it just it follow that I should follow his commandments? Doesn't it make sense that his command should supersede my own thoughts and feelings? That's just common sense. If I want to please God, and I believe that he's given me commands to follow, but I override those commands with my own opinions, that doesn't make good horse sense. God's word is a safe standard, and it is the only safe standard of authority. How could God be pleased with me if I ignore his commands in the name of my own thoughts or feelings? Number one this morning, God's word is a safe standard because its source is reliable and authoritative. So we have to look at the standard, but now we have to take a step back and look at the source, the origin of that standard. Because really, the standard is only as good as the source behind it. If the source behind it is immoral, and I'm following that moral standard, that doesn't make good sense either. So I've got to look back at the source. Well, the source needs to be authoritative. It needs to have some sort of authority, because what if I was to stand up and say, well, I'll come up with a standard. I'll write something up. I'll think of something for us, and I'll get it back to you by next Sunday. What would you say? Who are you? You don't have any authority over me. You don't have any moral authority to tell me what to do. How can you know better than me how to please God? That doesn't make sense. So the source needs to be authoritative. The source also needs to be reliable. He needs to be consistent. He needs to be trustworthy and stable. So first of all, God's word is a safe standard because its source is reliable. In what ways is God reliable? God is reliable in regards to time, in the sense that he doesn't get old. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't go away. Because when God goes away, then all of a sudden the standard would go away. But God is eternal. Therefore, his standard is eternal. A second, his character doesn't change. Put those two thoughts together, and that's just fascinating to me. That God is eternal, and his character is permanent. So in other words, what God thought and felt 4,000 years ago, he's going to think and feel and believe and hold to as being good and moral and pure 4,000 years in the future. That's amazing that God does not change. He doesn't shift with the time. He doesn't shift with what's popular or what people think or believe. He's permanent. He's stable. And that's the foundation of a good, solid standard of authority. So God is reliable. But number two, God is authoritative. Again, the example that I gave of what if I came up with the standard, well, I don't have any authority. Well, then a question we could ask is, well, where does God's authority come from? What are the sources of God's authority? Why does he have the right to tell me what to do? And this is the list on the slide is by no means exhaustive, but it's at least a good start. God's authority, number one, comes from his ownership. We haven't done much turning this morning. Let's turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Notice what God says about himself. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So that's going back to his reliability. Go forward to Deuteronomy 10. Go backward, rather, excuse me. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. So that passage in Malachi is illustrating the fact that God does not change. He is permanent, he is reliable. But now in Deuteronomy 10, notice verse 14. This is the right passage. Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens, now watch this, belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. What does the word all include? Everything. What does everything include? That includes me and you. That includes us. That includes the clothes on our backs, the cars that we drive, our homes, our children. That includes everything. God owns me. If God owns me, does he have the authority to tell me what to do? The answer is yes. In my car, I use a certain type of oil change. I put a certain type of gas. I go and get the oil change every so many miles. Do you have the right to tell me what kind of gas to put in my car? No, it's my car. I paid for it. I make the payments. It's my car. You don't have authority over it because you don't own it. The same way with your belongings. I don't have the right to tell you what to do with what you own because you own it. So there's a sense that authority comes from ownership. I own something, therefore I have authority over it. Well, God owns us. So God has authority over us. Number two, authority comes from his office. His office. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. In a sense, specifically, you know, we could use the example of our government. Joe Biden had a certain amount of authority before he was elected president. The day he was elected president, he stepped into an office. And that office gives him a certain amount of authority that he didn't have previously. So his authority wasn't inherent in Joe Biden. The authority is contained in the office. As long as he possesses the office, he has that authority. We'll take that and compare that to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Look at what God says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God holds an office, and that office gives him authority. He is the Lord, and there's no other Lord. Therefore, he has all the authority that comes with that office. So God is authoritative. The source is reliable. We can trust him. But number two, God's word is a safe standard because of its consistency. Because of its consistency. Like we said, if a standard is inconsistent, if it's not reliable, the standard itself is not reliable, then we can't trust it. But it needs to be consistent across a number of different planes, a number of different factors. What if, for example, God said something about Noah? There's something recorded about Noah in the book of Genesis, but it's contradicted in the New Testament. That's not consistent internally. There's no internal harmony there. It contradicts itself. Therefore, that puts a chink in the armor. Can I trust that? If God's word says something, and then it contradicts that something later on. So in other words, it needs to be consistent internally. What are the chances of God's word doing that? It's difficult for a person, a single person, across 2 or 3 years to write a book that is that has internal harmony, that doesn't contradict itself. Now, you take, instead of one book written by one person at one period of time, take a book written by 40 different men across 1,600 years that had different skill sets, different personalities, different levels of education, and now make it all harmonize. What are the chances? There's no chance. It couldn't happen. It's not possible for a fisherman and a king to say something that harmonized with each other. The fact is that it does. God's word is consistent internally. It doesn't contradict itself. Number two, it's consistent with reality. What if the Bible had a verse that said that, you know, it was just absolutely adamant that the world is on the back of a turtle? I would at least have some questions. It's like, well, the world's not on the back of a turtle. It's not consistent with reality. It's not consistent with science and not even history. The fact is that the Bible is. It's in perfect harmony with history and with science. In Genesis 15 and verse 20, there's a group of people referred to as the Hittites. And for years and years, people just laughed at the idea of the Hittites. Archaeologists and historians were adamant. There's no such people as the Hittites. They didn't exist. The Bible writers, you know, Moses just wrote that up. He made that up, and he put in the name of the people named the Hittites. Well, in 1906, they started uncovering what looked like a temple. And it turns out that it was one building out of several that would eventually become understood as the city of Hattusa. The city of Hattusa. Not only did they find a city that was a Hittite city, they found a library. Not only did they find a library, but they found within that library over 10,000 tablets of history on Hittite history, Hittite culture, Hittite law, Hittite language. The Hittites existed. Moses wrote about that thousands of years ago in Genesis 15 and verse 20. I can trust what the Bible says. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, the psalmist writer says that there's ocean currents, the paths in the sea. Well, there are, in fact, paths in the sea. Psalm 19 and verse 6, it says that the sun is on a circuit. We know today that the sun is not stationary like people thought for a long time. The sun is also moving in an orbit. The word of God is consistent with reality. Number three, it's consistent across time. Consistent across time. That is, it's permanent. What if we just lost the Bible? All of a sudden, in 100 years, there's no more access to God's word. What then? What's our standard? The fact is that God protects his word. And the Bible's not going anywhere. We don't have to worry about losing it permanently. It might not be accessible for a time, but God's word is consistent in the fact that it's permanent. It stands fast and sure. It's not going anywhere. We don't have to worry about mankind abolishing it completely. It will not be lost. Number four, it's consistent across people. This is also important. What if God's word was biased? What if it showed a lot of favor towards specific races or specific social classes or specific levels of income? That wouldn't feel right either, because God would be showing partiality to different groups of people. The fact is, and it doesn't. It's consistent across people. Colossians 3:25, God is unbiased, and no one is going to get special treatment on the day of judgment. Romans 14 and verse 10, mankind is going to be judged and rewarded on an individual basis. On an individual basis. It doesn't matter what my dad did or what my kids do in the future. None of those things are going to reflect back on me except for my own behavior, my own decisions. I will stand on my own on the day of judgment. No one will give an answer for me. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the same thing. We will only be held responsible for our own actions. So the Word of God is consistent. It's consistent. But number three, God's Word is a safe standard because it makes me right with God. It makes me right with God. Again, this is the entire purpose of this sermon. This is the foundation, and in essence, this sermon is the foundation of every other sermon that we could have on salvation, on worship, on doctrine. Because if our standard of authority is off, everything else is going to be off too. So really, this is one of the most fundamental conversations in all of our Christian walk. It's a safe standard because it makes me right with God. Would you trust a mechanic who broke your car? He made it worse. Would you trust a surgeon who continually botched surgeries? No. What if by following God's word, it made me a worse person? It made me immoral. What then? The fact is that that's not true. Whenever we consider the fruit of obeying God's word, it completes and equips us. 2 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 17. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 3. I'm sure that most of us could at least know what this verse says, maybe even quote it, but 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." The word of God contains everything that I need to have life and to be godly. What does it mean to be godly? To be like God? If I'm like God, will I please God? Yes. Therefore, I have everything that I need. It gives us life. It makes us godly. Number three, it aligns my behavior with God's character. That's essentially the same point that we just made. I want to be like God because I want to be pleasing to God. So therefore, I'm going to believe the things that God believes. I'm going to do the things that God says I need to do because I want to get rid of the Stephen part and I want to align my behavior with God's character, who God already is, because as we've seen, God's character is consistent. It's reliable, it's good, it's pure, it's wholesome. So if I become like God, then I will also be those things. Number four, it purifies us. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Number five, it divorces us from the passions and desires of the flesh. It frees us from addiction. If I come to the cross with addiction, eventually, if I'm doing things correctly, that addiction is going to go away. I'm going to be freed from that. Why? Because it's the power in the Word. The power of the Word does that. Is it makes us better people. It frees us from the passions of the flesh. It sets us free from those things. Let's draw some conclusions. Let's go back to our initial questions. The three initial questions that we asked. The three initial claims that we made, rather. Knowing what we know now, based on the discussion that we've just had, let's revisit those. And let me do this again. Let's say that I come up to you and I say late-term abortion is immoral because 79% of Americans believe that it is. It's the right claim. The claim is in harmony with Scripture, but that's not why it's immoral. It's not immoral because 79% of people in America believe that it's wrong. By the way, I got that statistic from u.gov. It's from February 2019. So the fact is that many people believe that abortion is acceptable, but late-term abortion, 79% of Americans believe that it's immoral. But does that make it right? No, that's not the standard because that's appealing to the standard of the majority. Number two, the Church of Christ shouldn't use mechanical instruments in our worship because we never have. Wait a second, that's the right claim. That claim is also in harmony with Scripture. But is that the right standard? Appealing to tradition? Well, we never have, therefore we shouldn't start now. No, that's not right either. Number three, I don't drink because I don't like the taste of alcohol. That's good that you don't drink. God doesn't want us to muddy our minds with alcohol and substances that are going to cloud our judgment and potentially cause us to make even worse decisions than we would have anyways. God doesn't want us to do that. But is the right standard because my personal opinion is I don't like the taste? No, that's not the right standard either. So knowing what we know now, the point is the standard that I appeal to for what I believe is just as important as what I believe. If I believe the right things for the wrong reasons, is it still right? I would say that it's not. I would say that it's not. I'll say that again. The standard that I appeal to for what I believe is just as important as what I believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Are you a member of the church because your parents were members of the church? That's not good. It's good that you're a member of the church, but not because it was a natural flow from your childhood. You did it because your parents wanted you to. That's not good. Conclusion number two. I actually waffled between two different titles for this sermon. I ended up going with the safe standard of authority. But the reality is this sermon could also have been titled, Why the Church of Christ is Unique. Why the Church of Christ is Unique. Because when it comes down to it, what sets us apart is the fact that our standard of authority is only the Word of God. And it's the Word of God only. This is one of the most fundamental differences between the churches of Christ and denominations, is our standard of authority. We don't appeal to what we think, what we feel, or what we like. We appeal to God's Word. We don't need councils to make decisions for us. We don't refer back to creeds, and we don't adapt with the times. We ask, what does the Bible say? We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. It is this attitude, this approach, and this standard of authority that sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's the fact that we only lean on the Word of God. But the only way that we can make that claim collectively, the only way that we can say that about the church, is if we do that individually. If it's not my standard of authority, how can it be our standard of authority? So if I want that to be true of the church, it has to be true of me. I have to base my decisions before we can say that we base our decisions. Finally, number three, God's Word is the only standard. And I hope that we've made this point in several different ways. God's Word is the only standard that will lead to me being saved. If I follow anything else, if I get distracted with any other standard, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to lose my soul. And unfortunately, I'm very likely going to cause other people to be lost too because they'll follow my example. This conversation is so important. And again, it's the foundation of everything that we say and we believe and we teach as Christians. Because it all refers back to our hermeneutic. How we interpret Scripture. Why we go to Scripture in the first place. Why Scripture is important. It's because of this conversation. It's our standard of authority. It's why we believe what we believe. It's what we refer back to. And we're not going to change that. Because God's Word doesn't change. It's consistent. It's permanent. It's reliable. Therefore, we can trust it. What does God's Word say about salvation? God's Word says that if I want to be saved, then I have to come to God in His terms. I have to follow the standard of authority that is safe. And the safe standard is that if I want to be saved, I need to hear the Word of God preached. We've made that point several different times this morning. I need to believe the things that I've heard, Hebrews 11:6. I need to repent of my sins, Acts 17, verse 30. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10, and I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins, 1 Peter 3:21. If I've done those things, but I've gotten distracted with a different standard, I've gotten pulled away from what's true and what's good and what's lovely and what's right into something that I think and I feel, I need to come back home. Because the reality is I'm doing things the wrong way. Even if externally I'm checking off all the boxes, but I'm doing things incorrectly internally for the wrong reason, then I need to make that right with the Lord. And chances are good in that situation, then I can make that right with the Lord in my own mind. I can study my way through that. But if you're here this morning and you realize that you have something that you need to fix, as I hope that, you know, we all look into God's Word and we all see our imperfections. We all see the areas that we need to address, that we need to improve. We ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.